Ezekiel was a priest. He was from a good family. He was carried off in the second of the three conquests of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered it in 605, 598, 586. 605, he carries off Daniel. 598, he takes off Ezekiel. In 586, he kills a third of all the people outright, a third more die, and a third are carried away. And so it was really a horrible time to live there. When Daniel goes, he starts 73 years of living in Babylon, the city. Then when Ezekiel goes, he starts a 25-year time living 200 miles north of Babylon. And the whole time Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, because he ministered 41 years. And these three guys are in contemporaneous for several years. They overlap each other's lives. Jeremiah with Ezekiel in the middle and Daniel going way into far beyond either one of their lives. But I mean, we aren't going to get into this, but Ezekiel, God says, I want you to cut off your hair. So he cuts his hair off and he says, take a third of it and chop it up. Take a third of it and burn it. And take a third of it and throw it up in the air. And what he's talking about is the third that got thrown up in the air was dispersed. That's the diaspora. And the third that got cut up were killed. And the third that got burnt were in the siege of the city. And so everything he did was so figurative. And that's why it's a challenging book. Ezekiel is a wonderful example to us because he was God's man for the hour. He depicts the type of servants the Lord needs today. That's what's neat about this book. I was talking with someone today at lunch, and I said, what do you think of Ezekiel? And they said, ooh, I see jet engines. That's what those wheels are. They said, they're the flaming turbos of... I said, well, that's really not... You know, that might be an interesting prophetic application, but that's not what Ezekiel saw. And we'll look at that. Three aspects of his life bear noting in our study. Genuine ministry for God will always build on these elements. So, I mean, if you really want to minister for God, and minister means be a servant, if you want to serve God, number one, God's servants are submitting to God. Submitting. Let me read to you Ezekiel 1:3. And this is really a blessing. In fact, at our elders' retreat, I was so blessed in thinking about this, I told them ahead of time. So the elders don't even have to write this down. You already know it. But look at Ezekiel 1:3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Now, that is unusual in the Old Testament. Not very many people had the word of the Lord come expressly to them, but I'll tell you a little secret. You had the opportunity when the alarm clock went off this morning for the word of God to expressly come to you. Did you receive it? Now, some of you ran out in the early dark hours and got your paper off the lawn. And some of you tuned into Good Morning America or whatever, you know, or some people turn on their tape of Rush Limbaugh's late night show and they watch it in the morning because it records because it's so late and they have to. But I mean, did the word of God expressly come to you this morning? Continuing reading, Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, there were thousands of Jews by the river Kibar or Chibar. But God spoke to Ezekiel. Why? Because Ezekiel was submitted to God. He was tuned in. His receiver was turned on. He had submitted to God. Number two, God's servants are seeing God. Ezekiel 1:22 to 28, and this is a tremendous section, and I'm going to give you some points on it, but let me read it to you first. Now, over the heads of the living beings, these are the cherubim, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extending over their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward each other. Each one had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. That's a deep, rich, dark blue if you've ever seen it. And on which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. He got to see the Lord. Now, who did he see? Well, Christ. I mean, it's the same description in Revelation and Daniel 9 and in Isaiah chapter 6. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And like W.A. Criswell once said many years ago, the only God you will ever see is Jesus, right? God, the Father, is a spirit. He's invisible. You don't see him. He does not take on a representation. When you see God, and when Moses went up into the mountain and saw God, it says, with the elders, they didn't see God the Father, they saw God the Son. Because God the Son, it says in Hebrews 1:3, always will be the express image of God the Father. He will always be the brightness of the glory, the express image of the Father. And that's who Ezekiel got to see. And so God's servants are seeing God. And it says in when Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. And if you want to see God, be pure in heart and look in his word, and you will see him. And you and I get an opportunity every day to see God. We can see him all day long. In fact, Moses, it says, endured all of the difficulties of Egypt because he saw him who was invisible. He saw the Lord. Well, let's discuss these points here, because I think this is really neat. God's servants are seeing God. The first bullet there in verses 22 and 27, it speaks of the awesome gleam of crystal, the glowing metal, like fire, like a rainbow. All of these sights were given to Ezekiel to remind him God is glorious in majesty. I mean, it's hard to even explain what he saw. He was seeing glowing, majestic fire, rainbows, crystals gleaming. What is all that? It's just trying to distill down what an eternal, infinite being, from whom are all things, through whom are all things, by whom are all things, what they look like. You couldn't even take a picture. It's just too much. And so God, through his Spirit, inspires him to write these words. Here's what Psalm 29, 2 and 10 say. And this is beautiful. It says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. We're supposed to get a little sight of the majesty of God. And Ezekiel, a servant of God, gets a sight of God. They see God in his majesty. Secondly, in verse 26, the first part, it says that he saw something high up like a throne. Seeing this throne taught Ezekiel that God is absolute in all of his authority. You know what it says there? It says the throne was high up. I mean, he was already looking up into heavens, and high above everything else, all the created beings, all these cherubim flying around doing their thing, and all the fire issuing out, above everything else is this throne. And someone like a man sitting on the throne. That speaks of God's absolute authority. The middle part of verse 26, high up, speaks of God as supreme in superiority. He is not only absolute, but he is superior to everything else. I mean, and that's the idea in our lives, that nothing can be equal with God. Everything, every other priority, every other aspect of our life cannot have parity. They have to have subordination to the Lord. The throne of God is atop all else. Nothing is beyond it or above it. God reigns. Now think about that. Your corporation, your relatives, your body and its problems and mine, nothing is beyond or above. God reigns over all. That means he is supreme over all things, even those things that sometimes knock us out. I was dealing with someone today, and they just said they're really under it all right now. They're really distressed and discouraged. And I was sharing with them, because it was on my mind, about Ezekiel. And God is reigning. Thirdly, in verse 26, it says, someone like a man. This sight God gave Ezekiel was that the image of God is Christ. Remember that. Remember that God says he looked like a man. Do you remember when the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go, which is what my mom used to tell us at Bible story time? Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed you go. And when they were in the fiery furnace, there was one like the Son of Man with them. Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. He is, as one poet put it, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. He came and became like us and was acquainted with our infirmities. But it is the reminder, continuing to read, that our Lord Jesus Christ is, as Hebrews 1:3 declares, and he is the radiance of the Father's glory. And Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. And Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And when Christ had made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down. That's an important part of what we believe. That Christ is not offering himself over and over and over again. He sat down. Did you know in the earthly temple and tabernacle there were no chairs? Why? Because they had endless servitude to the sacrifices. They had to keep, there was no stopping. You had to be cleaning the ashes off and starting the fire again and killing some more animals, dumping the blood around, and then you'd run over here and you'd put more incense on and shuffle the showbread around, and then you'd have to clean the altar and start up again. No chairs were allowed. There were courses of priests. There were 12,000 priests that worked. Each of them had a month on, and they were constantly keeping stuff going. They were trimming the lamps and adding more oil and putting more incense on and starting up the brazen altar fire again, because there was no end to the need to keep offering sacrifices because they were imperfect. But Christ, by one offering, finished forever the wrath of God against sin. Well, thirdly, in your little outlines, God's servants are speaking for God. If you are submitting to God, and then as you submit to him, if you get a good sight of him in this book, through prayer, asking him to open your eyes to behold things, you can't help but want to speak for God. Now, I talk to people all the time and say, I'm too shy. I don't tell anybody. In fact, last night, I was speaking to someone, and they said, why, nobody knows that I'm a Christian at work. Nobody knows that. They said, work and the Lord don't mix with me. That's an interesting concept. Did you know that if you submit to God and come into his presence and see him, you just can't stop talking about it. Have you ever met someone in love? I mean, you can say the sky's pretty. Yeah, so is she. Flowers are nice. Oh, she smells like a flower. You know, how are you doing? Oh, I miss her. Yeah, I mean, they can find a way to bring up the one they love into every conversation. How about someone that's selling something? Like, you know, any of these deals. How are you doing today? Oh, great. And you'd feel better if you had some of my, you know, vitamins that I sell. You know, and they just, whatever's on their mind, it comes out. Well, if you submit to God and see God, then you will speak for God. This is what I'll read to you what it says. Son of man, go to the house of Israel, verse 4 of chapter 3, and speak my words to them. When you get into the word of God, you get a blessing from it, and it's hard to hold it in. Verse 11, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people. In chapter 3, it says this, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord. It isn't dependent on whether your co-workers want to. I know, I don't mean you use company time. I'm not at all saying that. I mean, if you get a break, and if there's an opportunity for Christ to come up and you bring him up, we have to be very careful, you know, not to. When I have worked for some secular companies with fellow Christians, they spent their time what they called witnessing, and I called it loafing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if the opportunity comes up in a moment to speak for Christ, you do it because it's on your heart. And God's servants speak for him. They speak for God. Well, in 598 B.C., Ezekiel, also known as the Son of Man, that's 90 times in this book, and nowhere else in the Bible except a rare occurrence in Daniel, is a man other than Christ called the Son of Man, but he's the Son of Man 90 times in his book. He was taken captive with 10,000 other Judeans. And Nebuchadnezzar deports him back to Babylon. He arrives in Babylon at the age of 25. That's what it says in 2 Kings and Ezekiel. He had a lovely wife, it says in chapter 16, verse 2. In fact, she is the desire of his eyes. That means she wasn't just nice. He thought she was beautiful. She dies in chapter 24. No, not really die. She is killed by the Lord. You know what God says? He comes to Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel, tonight at sundown, your wife's going to die as a sign to Israel. And he said, I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to tear your clothes. I don't want you to put ashes on. I just want you to just go right on, because I want you to declare that just like I took the desire of your eyes out of your life, I'm taking Judah off the map. And you know what? When sundown came, you know what it says? She died. You know what? How did he endure that? I mean, have you ever been 25 years old and happily married and have your wife just die? I haven't. I don't know what it would be like. I've had friends that have had that happen. But you know, because he saw the Lord, and because he saw, as we saw in the beginning, that the Lord was glorious in majesty and absolute in authority and superior to all else, and because he saw that the image of God was Christ pre-incarnate sitting on the throne, and because he saw this rainbow, I didn't even mention in verse 28, and saw the promises of God are sure, He didn't even weep when his wife died. What a testimony of God's grace. He lives in a house during the exile in which numerous captives come seeking counsel of him. After 5 silent years, he starts this 20-year ministry of speaking for God. Now, just an outline of the book. The first 24 chapters are pronouncements of judgments on Judah for their sin, because they wouldn't listen to God, because they wouldn't turn from their sin. Then chapter 25 to 32 is just a litany of judgments against the Gentiles: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And then, from chapter 33 to the end, God promises new life for Israel. In fact, starting in chapter 40, he promises there's going to be a gigantic temple in Jerusalem that the whole world's going to come through. And that's called the Millennial Temple. It's yet future. And it's not going to be the temple that Solomon built that was destroyed. It's not the one Zerubbabel built that was destroyed. It's not the one that Herod built that's destroyed. It's not the one that's going to be built during the tribulation time that's going to be destroyed. It's going to be built by God, and it's going to be during the millennium. And it's huge, and we'll get to it at the end of our lesson. There are many ways that God speaks to him. And over 120 times he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And he communicated the truth of God revealed by God's Spirit in 7 different ways. And these are the 7 styles he uses. Number one, he has visions. And that's in chapter 1 and 8 and 9. And that's like all these wheels within the wheels and all that. Then there are symbols. And that's, you know, he had him get a tile. And he had him take this tile. He said, "That's Jerusalem," a little ceramic tile. And he put mounds of dirt around it. And imagine Ezekiel the prophet in his long robes getting down on the ground, and he did all the stuff in view of everyone, and some of it like he did in the temple courtyard, and he gets down on the ground, and he brings dirt in, and he puts the tile down, and he pushes the dirt up, and it's like children playing with their soldiers. You know, he's bringing soldiers up and everything. And what are you doing? And he says, "Israel is going to be besieged and then conquered." And then God had him take some old moldy food and defiled food, and he had him lay there and on the ground. He laid on one side, and he couldn't move. And then he laid on the other side, and he couldn't move. He did all these strange things as symbols to show God's judgment. Then there are parables. Chapter 16 is about the vine. Chapter 17 is about the eagle. There are poems. He writes a poem in chapter 19. He talks in Proverbs in 12 and 18. He speaks allegorically, where an allegory is where everything in the story has a different meaning, and it's like they used to like to allegorize the Old Testament. And they said that Abraham, when he took Isaac up, Abraham was like God the Father, Isaac was like God the Son. That's pretty good so far. And then they said the donkey is like the evil people, and the wood is like the church. And, you know, I mean, they kind of they allegorize, and that's not good. But God does give allegories, and he does that in chapter 16 and 23. And then there are prophecies, which are telling about future events in 6, 20, and 40. Through 48, not 49. There are only 48 chapters. The opening vision of Ezekiel's ministry reveals the divine attributes of God. And this is going to be really kind of fun. So you might want to jot some notes down here. Ezekiel sees the omnipotence, the omnipresence, and the omniscience of God portrayed. Now look in chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Because it says this in verse 16, "The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all 4 of them had the same form, and their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Wherever they moved in any of the 4 directions without turning as they moved." What is that? Well, it's his way of saying that these wheels he saw kind of were everywhere. And they didn't even move. They just went, you know, kind of like I was studying about fish. And there are a lot of fish that, I don't know if you ever looked at them in the aquarium, but those little things that are going like this are part of their stabilizers. But fish have a unique ability. Have you ever watched them? They go whoop, whoop, and they don't even like move a muscle. They just rise and fall. It would be equivalent to a human being being able to go up to a 5th floor window and go in it and then just come back down. That's what they can do. They have this buoyancy factor that they can just go, fish can. Well, these cherubim have even better. They can go in every direction without moving. I mean, they're just going everywhere. And what he's saying there is, it's a lesson on the omnipresence of God. The wheels went in every direction. We are never away from the presence of our God. All our universe is his domain. You know how these cellular ads, you know, this is our territory, and it'll have the map of the United States. Or, you know, this new pager has a whole world that says, this is our territory. You know, you can't get away from our pager. God says, the universe is my domain. You can't get away from me. Height nor depth. He said, you can sleep in hell tonight. And he says, you won't be out of my presence. And that's something we have to be careful about, saying that God banishes them from his presence forever. If God is omnipresent, hell is in his presence too. They're banished from his favor. They're banished from his mercy. They're banished from seeing him. But God is everywhere present. And so there's something we have to be real careful about that, because I think part of the horrors of hell is going to be the holiness of God, unsheltered by the blood of Christ that the damned are going to have to endure forever. The utter holiness of God, the consuming fire of God. But that's not in Ezekiel. Number two, look at verse 18. Here's a lesson on omnipotence. And this is what it says. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And verse 18 says that the wheels of this chariot of God were into the heavens. See, what he's seeing is wheels. And the only wheels that were present were on carts and chariots. And so it's like he looks up and he sees these wheels, and they just kind of go up as far as he can see. And they turn everywhere, and it's like they're just kind of filling everything. And it's a vision, remember. It's not, he's not really seeing, he's seeing something that has meaning, but he's not seeing a literal object, because there wasn't a giant chariot sitting over the river Kibar. But what he's seeing is something that's portraying to him God's omnipotence. Now listen to this. The wheels of this chariot were into the heavens. It is so immense and powerful that nothing can stop it. It can't be blocked or thrown off track. As Ezekiel became overwhelmed at God's mighty power, he was underwhelmed at Babylon's power. See, when he's writing this, he's up in Babylon in 598 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar's getting his army all, you know, they're all, poop, two, three, they're all practicing because they're going to go down and destroy Judah. And he's up there in the middle of their military as they're preparing to go down and destroy his city, his temple, his people, where his God, he thought, was resident. And God says, wait a minute, look up. He says, want to see my chariot? He says, look at my chariot. He says, my chariot goes into the heavens. He said, it's so big, it's bigger than the earth. And he says, don't fear things on earth. He says, I'm omnipotent. Nothing can thwart me. Nothing can block me. Nothing can get in my way. He says, no power can withhold me from working. I am omnipotent. And then verse 18, it says that these eyes were all around the edges of these wheels, these gigantic wheels that he saw. Now listen to this. Throughout the Old Testament, eyes denote intelligence and understanding. These eyes filled the wheels. They speak of the wise providence of God. Providence is neither blind, aimless, nor fatalistic. God guides according to the infinite knowledge that he possesses. He knows the end from the beginning, and his wisdom utilizes the best possible means to achieve the goal he's intended. However inexplicable the circumstances of life may be, believers should rest in the assurance that God has made everything appropriate in its time, including your wife dying at sundown, as Ezekiel experienced. Whether it's times of prosperity or adversity, God's ways are unsearchable, and faith knows the operations of providence progress according to God's order and purpose. Those eyes spoke of the omniscient God who works all things together. And we know that God, Romans 8:28, works all things together. It doesn't say we know all things work together for good. It's not like all the collected circumstances of life, the little mishaps we have, and the little faux pas and mistakes and sins and misunderstandings and all the tragedies that happen to us. It's not like somehow they're going to work out. God is actively working all them together for his good. You understand? God is the active agent in providence. He is the one that is supernaturally superintending the events and working them together for his good. Continuing in your book, the nature of God is also shown throughout this prophetic book. And that's what's so neat about this book. Don't let Ezekiel go by you. And in fact, that's why I'm giving you all these references, because if nothing else, you ought to write something in Ezekiel so it's not one of those barren books. A lot of people, you can flip through whole stretches of the Old Testament. The pen has never touched the page. And you should. If you haven't read it yet, put a big arrow and write something in there so that next time you read through, you'll see this. Number one, the first thing we see about God is in chapter 1, verses 25 to 28. And if you want to turn there, you can kind of maybe write this in your margin. I have it written in mine. The gloriously awesome one. That's what God is. He is the gloriously awesome one. Let me read to you this. It says, there's a voice from above the expanse. I read this at the beginning. And over their heads is a throne of sapphire. It's high above the throne. There's a rainbow there. And it just goes on and on. The likeness of the glory of God. What is God like? What is he seeing? God is glorious. God is awesome. He's beyond anything. And did you know, I get more excited reading this book than I do watching television. I'm amazed at how much television figures into the lives of people. I was recently at a gathering and someone mentioned something. They said, didn't you see that on TV? I said, I can't even remember the last time I watched television. I remember I was at someone's house and I saw someone jumping on a balance beam. I said, the Olympics are on right now? They said, yeah. I mean, they had a, you know, one of these 50 by 50 TVs, and it was on the entire time I was in their home. Never went off, and they talked while it was going. And the whole time that we were talking, they were going like this. They didn't want to miss a thing, but they wanted us to be there too. And I thought, isn't it interesting? You can cultivate a habit of watching television all the time. And you know what? If you watch television all the time, Ezekiel isn't very exciting. Did you know that? It has a deadening effect on your spiritual life. Try it. Try it sometime. Sit down and watch TV from as soon as you get home from work till about 11:30 at night, and then pull out your Bible and see how excited you are to read it. Right? Because it doesn't match up with the ability to speak to your flesh. Because this book attacks our flesh. The television feeds our flesh. And the more you feed it, the stronger it gets, and the less this has effect on us. Well, he saw God as gloriously awesome. And if you want to see God, if you want to see God gloriously and awesomely every time you open the book, then start trimming away the things that deaden your spiritual life. I mean, if you're a person that does minute surgery, like microneurosurgery, you don't go out and bang sledgehammers and pound stuff in and crush your hands, because then you'll lose the ability to do microneurosurgery. Right? I have a friend who's a neurosurgeon. I used to be his butler. I've already told you the story. I'm not going to tell it again. That man protected those hands. I mean, he worked in people's brains with a microscope. And he's working like this, looking in his microscope. And I'll tell you what, he had the cleanest, whitest hands you ever saw. I mean, he didn't do yard work. He didn't do anything with those hands. He just did surgery. And it was very, very, very delicate surgery. Seeing God gloriously and awesomely takes a delicate heart that cannot be constantly bombarded with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life by choice. We get enough of it just going through life, right? Just living. Don't choose to ingest stuff that will deaden us from seeing the gloriously awesome one. Secondly, he is the Holy One in Ezekiel 5:11. You might want to jot it in the margin of your Bible, because it says this, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. You know what God said? You defiled my holy place, so I'm going to withdraw myself from you. Let's put that in the New Testament context. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Did you know that I can make choices in my life that grieve God's Holy Spirit? Have you ever felt your spiritual life just go like you grieve the Holy Spirit? And what is the Holy Spirit? He is holy. God is the Holy One. Thirdly, he is the all-powerful one. The Spirit of the Lord lift me up, and behind I heard a loud rumbling sound, it says in chapter 3. The glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sounds of the wings of the creatures and the sounds of the wheels and the loud rumbling. And he goes on and on and on. And you know what he saw? He saw the all-powerful one. Do you see God as all-powerful in your life? Fourthly, he's seen as the just one. You can read that in Ezekiel 18. He's the perfect guide. You got to jot that in your text by 2:2 and 11:1. He is the perfect guide. He's going to bring us where we should be. He's the revealed one. He's constantly revealing himself to us. He is the good shepherd. Did you know that it's not just John that calls Christ the good shepherd? Ezekiel saw him as the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34, and he's the life-giving one. Well, Ezekiel also, at the bottom of your second page there, also stresses the absolute deadliness of sin. He describes sins that God had condemned in the life of Judah. And those are, they were dishonoring God. You ever heard your parents say, Don't do that. You know, don't do that. Our children don't do that. I remember when I was growing up, my dad always taught us, you won't dishonor our name. You know, and he had this list of things I could never do. You know, and you can never, you know, cut school, and you can never, you know, cheat. Not just God, but he says, I'll beat the tar out of you if you dishonor our name, because he said, we live in this community and we're Christians, and whether you like it or not, you are going to not dishonor our name. Well, if my dad, and beat the tar, I mean, that was mild. Good thing they didn't have all those abuse laws back then. But if my father was worried about his earthly name, you and I bear the name of God, a Christian. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us. And he identifies with us. And that's why Satan is the accuser. He's going around, he's going, ha, did you notice what Dale did today? That's what Satan does. Do you notice what John did today? He goes before the throne of God, and he points out our sins. And you know what Jesus says? I paid for that. I paid for him. There's no condemnation. But we shouldn't dishonor God by choice. Secondly, their sin was they defiled his holy place. They were seeking after other gods. They were sacrificing their children to Molech and to other sundry gods. They were ignoring God's law. You know how you ignore God's law? Don't read it. You remember what Daniel prayed in chapter 9? He says, I confess for me and for all my people, we have ignored the prophets. What did he mean? He meant that God had revealed himself through the prophets and they just weren't listening. They weren't reading the law of God. When you and I don't read this book, we're ignoring God. He is saying, I have done everything. I have given you a supernaturally delivered to you book, inspired by my spirit, supernaturally preserved with marvelous unity, with prophetic and historic and scientific accuracy, and it can totally transform your life. And you flip it, you know, on the counter when you go home from church, and then you look for it underneath the stack the next week. And he says, you don't get in it. And he says, don't ignore me. Sixthly, they oppress the poor. And there's something interesting God says, that we're not supposed to have our head in the clouds and stumble over the poor of this world. And that's, you know, the social injustices that we are to address and to help and to assist and to minister. You know, we don't hear much about that. You know, we're out evangelizing, but the liberals do have a shred of truth when they have their social ministries to the poor, to the downtrodden. You know, Christ, through his brother James, his stepbrother, half-brother, said that the hire of the laborers, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries to God in James chapter 5. You know what that means? It means that when people are oppressed and not paid, and when the wealthy do oppress the poor, that oppression cries out to God. And we are supposed to be standing for justice and equity and righteousness and for the poor. Remember, the poor receive Christ far more readily than the rich do. How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God, but the poor received him gladly. And we need to realize that oppressing the poor is not to be a part. And sometimes we equate Christianity with materialism, with economic wealth, and God is the God of the poor people as well as the rich people. And that's why I don't particularly like being known as a white-collar Republican church, because God is nonpartisan. And I don't think that we should declare a party. What are you going to do when the party goes, you know? That's why we should be vote, and I vote, you know, do your thing, but the church should not be partisan. And I would hate for some poor, needy sinner to miss the gospel because they say, I won't go to a Republican church, you know, because they've brought up all their life something else. We don't want to project that. And that is so temporal. Parties and politics are so temporary. I met with someone else for lunch today, and they say they hope, now this is not an advertisement, but they said they hope that if our president stays 4 more years, that we have the worst time as Christians we've ever had, so we'll get on our faces. Now that's their opinion, and that could be what's coming. But we have to be careful about oppressing the poor and neglecting them. Next on this page, God always must punish sin. It's only his mercy and grace that causes him to patiently wait for repentance. Ezekiel describes the inevitability of judgment. God's judgment may not be ignored, number one. His judgment may not be avoided. You can't get away from it. In fact, the prophets say this. This is interesting. The prophets say that in the judgment, God is going to have the timber and stones of the palaces of the corrupt rich people will testify against them. Isn't that interesting? You know what that tells me? That those people are going to have everything exposed. And, I mean, even our words, what we speak, in a real sense, what we speak never passes away. What we do never passes away. It just radiates out from the earth into the presence of God. And he's going to collect it all and play it on a screen. Unless Jesus has erased the tape. What a blessing. His judgment may not wait. And he said in Ezekiel 9 it was coming. The love of God always leads him to offer hope. In the prophecies of Ezekiel, there's much hope offered by God. Some of the promises of hope are, number one, God can transform your heart. And this is, if you've not got any verse underlined in Ezekiel, you ought to have Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 underlined. Whenever we have communion, it's a reiteration of Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. This is what it says. A new heart I will give you. You hear me say that all the time. That's where it's from. A new spirit I will put within you. I'll take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments and do them. That's the new covenant. That's what Do This in Remembrance of Me is all about, the new covenant. God says, I can transform your heart. God, secondly, can give you life in his spirit. God says that the law of the Spirit lifts us above the law of sin and death. Living in the Spirit is what chapter 8 of Romans and Colossians 3 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 is all about. It's walking in the Spirit. God says, I can give you life in the Spirit. God says, I can unite your heart. The word of the Lord came to me and said to Ezekiel, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites. And he says, put those two sticks together. There was such division, the northern and the southern part of Israel. And he says, I'm going to unite them. And what that spiritually means is that God can unite our hearts. In fact, the Psalms often say, unite my heart to fear your name. And then God can make an eternal promise. Well, go to chapter 47. And in our last 2 minutes, if you would please with me, I want to show you something that's really neat. And I'm going to zip right through this because this is kind of exciting. This book is very much about the Holy Spirit of God. And as you know, Ezekiel is lifted up and led around by the Spirit. He declares woes on all those who are not prompted by the Spirit. And as a Spirit-filled prophet, he speaks of the Spirit 20 times. But in chapter 47, the river that is described there is a picture of a life that overflows with spiritual blessing. Now, let me first say this. In Ezekiel 40-48 is literally true, and it's going to happen in the future, and there's going to be a real building that looks like that, and it's going to really be right there in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a big river flowing out of it into the Dead Sea, and there's going to be life, and the other end's going to flow in the Mediterranean, and it's all going to happen. But that's the interpretation. What's the application? Well, let me show you a few points of the application. If we are filled with the Spirit, there must be an overflow to others. And this brings us to the vision of the river in chapter 47. Whatever the future application of this chapter is to Israel, and it's going to be a building and all that, but I mean, I don't know how they're going to work it all out and who God's going to hire to build it or if it's going to be supernaturally built. It doesn't matter. It's going to happen. But the Lord wants to make his rivers of blessing flow out through every saved soul. That's what Christ said in John 7:37. On the last great day of the feast, it says in John 7, Jesus stood up and cried out and said, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And listen, he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You and I are supposed to be like spiritual fire hydrants on 108 degree days, spraying cold water on people. Do you realize that? We're supposed to be, I mentioned it Sunday, we're supposed to be what Ponce de Leon was looking for his whole life. We're supposed to be fountains of youth. Living water is supposed to be coming out of us. Not anger and wrath and strife and malice. Evil speaking and clamor and all that stuff. But the water of the river of life coming out of us. Rivers of living water. He spoke this, Christ, in verse 39. Christ spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. But he has been glorified and he has been given and we have him in us. And we're supposed to let the Spirit of God flow out through us. How does the Spirit of God flow out through us? Well, number one, the blessings of God flow from the presence of God. If you notice in chapter 47 and verse 1, that the river issued out from the sanctuary. Blessings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to go in, and whether you do it in the morning or at lunchtime or at supper or before you go to bed, you're supposed to go into the presence of God and get before him. And from his presence flow his blessings. You know, just having a health club membership doesn't help you. You have to get in there and do something. Just carrying around your Bible doesn't do anything. Just being a Christian doesn't do anything, because we grieve and quench the Spirit unless we come into His presence, submitting and seeing Him, letting Him work in our hearts. It says in verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house. Behold, water was flowing under the threshold of the house toward the east, and the house faced east. But listen to the description. And the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from the south of the altar." That's a key. It's only from the presence of the Lord that we go forth to bless others. And it was from the south side of the altar, pointing to the place of sacrifice, is a source of blessing. Our blessing is based on the sacrifice of Christ, and no less than that. It says in Revelation 22:1, "A pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." What Lamb? The Lamb that was slain. Blessing flows from the presence of God through the sacrifice of Christ. Number two, the blessings of God flow from crucified living. Listen to this. "The river rose," in verse 5, "to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins, for the Lord means His power in us to increase until," listen to what verse 5 says, "waters to swim in, a river that we could not pass over." What does this portray? He had Ezekiel walk out into this river, and he walks out just like we do in the ocean. If you've ever been to an ocean or a lake, I guess, you just walk out and the water keeps getting deeper, and if you keep walking, you'll go over your head if the water's deep enough. And what he's saying is he wants us to walk out into the river's blessing until we're gone. In other words, what did Paul say? "I am crucified with Christ." Do you know what nearly 21st century Christianity is teaching? Not crucified living, glorified flesh living. I mean, Christian television glorifies the flesh. Christ said, "Crucify it." That's what we're to do, because the blessing of God flows from crucified living. Thirdly, the blessings of God flow out in life-giving ministry. It says in verse 9, it was very interesting, "Wherever the river came, the fish lived. The bank grew green. It was clothed with trees. It bore fruit." Remember, we're talking about the whole Dead Sea area that was so departed from any life. And this river flows in there, and wherever it flows, it just turns lush and green. And God says, wherever we go in life, He wants to use us to bring life to dead souls. I mean, when you go to work tomorrow or to school or drive home tonight, you're looking at lights on in houses where the majority of the people you drive by, the majority of people sitting around you at work, unless they're born-again Christians, are dead. They're just corpses spiritually. They're dead. And God says, you have the water of life, and I want you to give life to the dead souls, blessing and healing to them spiritually all around you. Number four, the blessings of God flow only through giving to others. The only places that were not healed were the marshes. If you notice in verse 11, it says that the water were on the edges were given up to salt. And a salt marsh is something that's always taking. The water's coming into it, and it's evaporating, and the salts were killing. You know, if we only take and never give, we're not going to be a blessing. But finally, the blessings of God flow from God's resources. You know, we don't have to go tomorrow to someone that we want to minister to and try and squeeze some out at them. God says, no. It's not how hard you try. He says in 7:37 that God's purpose is that out of us from the Spirit of God would flow rivers of life-giving water. He said, if you come to me, you'll never thirst. You'll never run dry. Whenever you're on empty spiritually, you know, I have people that say this to me all the time, oh, we just got to get away. You know, we're just really, really dry. We don't get away because we're dry. We get away and retreat like Christ did so that we can focus more on the Lord. But you know, Jesus never went dry. Why? Because the Spirit of God never stopped ministering through Him. Do you know why we go empty and dry? Because we're doing it in our own strength. That's why we get irritated and say, I quit, and I'm not going to do it anymore, and I give, throw your pieces of the game down, because we're operating in the flesh. You never go dry when you're operating in the Spirit. Let me just conclude by this. It is possible for Christians to provoke and resist and grieve and limit the Holy Spirit so that their heart can become like a ruined temple bereft of His glory. Because in Ezekiel 43, the glory of God comes back to this temple. It left in chapter 11. God's glory left the temple because those people had grieved God so much. There are many a blighted life from which the early glow of Christ departed because of disobedience, refusing to yield to and give out the Lord's message. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not allow time for communion with God. We limit Him whom we doubt His power to cleanse and keep and fill us. We provoke and resist Him whom we set up idols in our heart. We vex the Holy Spirit when we rebel and not really say in very truth, "Thy will be done." The spirit of worldliness is one of the chief idols that is grieving the Holy Spirit away from His temple today. How much of the worldly spirit of utter selfishness there is in our business lives, in our undue estimation of wealth and position, we love to display, we make friendships with the people of the world, and we forget that whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I hope that Ezekiel's prophecy will, in a very new and a very special way, touch our hearts to go into God's presence today, tonight. And drawing on His resources, let the Spirit of God flow out in life-giving blessing to those around us. That's what we're supposed to be, little fire hydrants, letting out His love in a very parched world. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank You for Ezekiel, Your faithful servant, the watchman that saw Your glory, that saw Your plan, that submitted to You and spoke for You. That's what we want to be, for Christ's sake. Amen.